Be seated in the presence of the Lord.
For all those who have been here for the last 4 weeks, now going into the fifth week of this series on the prodigal story, you obviously are aware that I preceded this whole series with the occasion that prompted Jesus to tell the parables that he told. It was that he was criticized for eating with sinners and associating with them. Now, in this series on the younger prodigal and the older prodigal and the father, which focuses primarily on the father who is the true hero and his love, would be somewhat remiss if I didn't point out the fact that Jesus' stories about the love of God and his association with all these sinful people, it is understood that there are sinners who need repentance. And there is sin in the world that is destroying God's purpose and plan for his people. To speak on the love of God and to focus on the love of God is not to overlook the sin that exists. Our world wants to gloss it over. The world wants to talk about love and let it cover any number of areas. Let's just love. And with that, the idea that do your own thing, whatever you think is right, there's no wrong, let's just love. That's not the love of God. I think we all know that our culture is, along with the rest of the world, declining. We are now clearly calling right wrong and wrong right. We have taken certain things that the Bible says clearly is sin and said it's really not. I don't need to harp on those things. I don't need to be on those forever and ever. I give you the intelligent perspective that you know that. If you don't, I would encourage you to consult your Bible again. There are certain things that are wrong. They will never be right, no matter how long the world says they are. Sin is sin. So why focus on the love of God? Why not stand up here, get red in the face, stomp and yell and preach hellfire and brimstone to everybody and name every sin I can think of and expect that to promote change in anybody's life? And you think about that, and you may think it will. What I have found, it promotes temporary remorse. The Bible says it is the love of God that leads to repentance. We will never get beyond the fact that until we are fully convinced in our hearts and minds that the magnitude of the love of God is so great that it humbles us, brings us to our knees, even to tears, when we recognize how far we have missed the mark and how great is the grace of God. At that point, we will have motivation to serve the Lord. And we will have a relationship that allows us, when we fail, to come humbly back to God, knowing that as in the story we've been studying, we come to a Father whose arms are wide open to receive His repentant children. Amen? This is the God I serve. This is the God that I preach. This is the God that I often fail. But the God to whom I know I can always return. And so as we come to part 5 of the prodigal story, It is obvious to us that in all three parables, the shepherd and the lost sheep, the coin that was lost by the woman, and the father who waited for his sons, that the father is the hero. The father. There's less said about him. There are fewer lines in Luke 15 about the father than about either of the two sons, and yet we would miss the story entirely if we did not see the father as the hero. And so this morning, I'm going to talk to you about just a few of the attributes of the Father in the story, and our Heavenly Father. First of all, that He is the Father of everlasting love. God is the Father of everlasting love. He is the Alpha and the Omega of love. He is the beginning and the end. He's the source. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. I think we have these for the screen. We've read this, but don't miss it. We love Him because He first loved us. Anything we know about love, whatever degree, shallow, a little deeper, or even the depths of love, we know because He first loved us. And He established us in His love. I borrow from what He said to Jeremiah, the prophet, early in the first chapter of Jeremiah. He said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And he goes on to say to Jeremiah, "I sanctified you and called you to be a prophet to the nations." I say to us gathered here this morning, before you were formed in the womb, God knew you. And He loved you. And He called you. We all have a calling. You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't even have to be the son of a prophet. Whatever you do has very little to do with your calling. Now, it's wonderful when you find your calling, whatever that may be. Being a business person, being a musician, being a farmer, I mean, whatever. But all of us have this calling to know and follow God. That's our calling. And so he said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And if we can learn that our calling is to be loved and to love and to serve God. So He is the source of love. It's everlasting love. But it is also brought out clearly in the 8th chapter of Romans. And we'll quickly, I have a few scriptures. We want to look at these. But it's good to hear the word of the Lord straight from the book. This everlasting love. Romans 8:35. You've heard this. Don't allow its familiarity to rob you of what it's saying this hour. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so as we have looked at this parable of the prodigal, and we focus today on the Father, make a note that the Father is the Father of everlasting love. I would say that it is God's love that gives us significance. God's love for you is what gives you and me significance. The world will tell you that your beauty gives you significance. Your brain power gives you significance. Your social standing gives you significance. The house you live in gives you significance. The money you have invested gives you significance. Your cleverness gives you significance. I say to all that, it's a blessing. What gives you significance is that God knew you in your mother's womb and loved you and still loves you and will always love you. Therefore, you have significance. He's the Father of everlasting love. Secondly, I would point out He's the Father who searches. He's the Father who searches. You remember in the first parable, the shepherd went searching for the lost sheep. In the second parable, the woman went searching for the lost coin. And in the parable of the prodigals, the father was waiting for the returning son. But also, if you noticed, the elder son who would not come in because of anger and resentment, the father went out searching and pleading for him to come in and join the party. So God is not only the Father of everlasting love, He's the searching God. I say for you to think about this. The question is not, how do I find God? People are always searching. Remember, the Bible said in one of Paul's great sermons, God's not far from any of you. Even as some of your own writers have said, He's near you. Even as close as the word on your tongue. How far is God? He's not far at all. We don't have to search to find Him. In fact, I would like for you to reverse your... We're going to do a little reverse thinking this morning on a couple of issues. One of which is, the question is not, how do I search and find God? But the bigger question, how do I let God find me? Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? When sin broke that relationship between God and Adam, who was doing the searching? It was God. Who was doing the hiding? So I might ask us in our lives, how much time have we spent really not searching for God, but hiding from God? Because He's not far away. He's ever searching. And so that's the question. God's not hard to find. How do we let ourselves be found by Him? It's by responding to His voice. It's by facing life honestly. It is by not shifting the blame. I go back again because so much of all human behavior is rooted in what happened in those early days in the garden. God said, Adam, where are you? And he said, well, we ate of that tree and I was afraid and I hid. And I was naked. It's more than physical nakedness. I'm spiritually vulnerable. I don't measure up. I failed. And so we spend a lot of time hiding from God. We spend a lot of time blaming others. And here is a key figure for us to... When I say, how do I let myself be found by God since He's near, since He's searching? Well, I got to quit hiding. And the other thing I have to do, and this only happens to anyone who is willing to do it, and it always seems to be the key in people who've been hiding behind addictions, whatever the addiction. I've got to quit blaming other people. What happened immediately when God said, did you eat of that tree? Did you sin? Did you eat of that tree? You know the story, but it's fresh every time we hear it. Adam didn't face up to his sin. He said, the woman you gave me made me do it. Folks, there's no redemption until there's admission that it's me. As the old spiritual, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. not the preacher, not the deacon, but me, O Lord, standing in the need of confession, standing in the need that it's me, O Lord, not my mother, not my father, not my brother, not my sister, not the church, not somebody that hurt me 40 years ago, not the church that let me down. No, it's me. Amen? It's me. We quit hiding and we quit shifting blame, and that's how we let ourselves be found by God. And until we do that, because He's the one who searches. He's the Father of everlasting love. He's the Father who searches. The third thing I would say to you is He is the Father who nurtures. He's the Father who nurtures. This struck me as so important. I want to read a couple of scriptures. And if they're on the screen, Brandy, I'll not turn to them in my Bible. But the first one, Psalm 91, if you'll turn over the first. We've read this. I want you to. We've read it a lot of times as I'm so protected, which we are. I want you to read it this morning with I'm so nurtured. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now quickly go to the Luke 13 passage, which now are the words of Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Why do I choose those two passages? Because both of them speak of the nurturing quality of a mother hen. I am almost, because of misunderstandings, I'm almost afraid to venture out to talk about the nurturing nature of God. Because you see, a lot of liberal theology wants to neuter God. But can I say to you, He is both Father and Mother. There is a mother nature in God. In the beginning, God created them in His own image. In the image of God, He created them male and female. And so men, women are created in the image of God, and if we're created in the image of God, there is a nurturing nature in our Heavenly Father that is akin to the mother nature. Would we not all generally agree that we look to mother for nurturing? Well, how normal that would be. She gave us birth. How were we born again? Through God's Spirit, right? In the natural, for those who are breastfed, they nurture at the mother's breast. There's a natural order of nurturing that God has given to mothers. They're more tender. They're more nurturing. I don't know about you all, but as a father, I found that most of the time my kids, when they really were scared of me, got to me by going to mama first. And I'm not suggesting you ought to be scared of your Heavenly Father, but I'm just saying there is a difference. There's a nurturing nature. So the God of everlasting love, the Father who comes searching for us, is the one who nurtures us, who wants to bring us under His wings, who wants to feed us, who wants to love us, who wants to give us security and safety. And don't we see that in the story of the prodigal son as he came home to a father who was again willing to nurture him? So He's the Father of everlasting love. He's the Father who searches. He's the Father who nurtures. And I love this part. He's the Father without partiality. The Father without partiality. Partiality gets us into such trouble. A lot of times it's a matter of perception. Most of us as children who have siblings, may have a perception that it was one of our other siblings who was preferred over us. But just the natural tendency. Sometimes it may really be true, but most of the time it's a matter of perception. And a part of that perception is often because parents aren't perfect. And they may show partiality sometimes. I don't know. It's time to quit worrying ourselves sick about what our moms or our dads did and get on with life. But the one thing about coming to the Father who loves us eternally, the one who gives us significance, by coming to the Father who searches for us anytime we're lost, the Father who nurtures us, is that you can rest assured that your Heavenly Father is without partiality. Now you can say, well, that doesn't seem always the case to me. I can tell you right now, look around this church building room, and it seems like some folks are better off than others. Some have more money than others. Some have better health than others. Some of you are uglier than others. Or maybe I should have said, oh, you're prettier than others. I'm just being facetious. You know what I'm talking about. We got all these things that says life, I was dealt a bad hand. Life doesn't seem fair. So how can you say God is impartial? That's where I said, in addition to one of the previous things, you're going to have to invert some thinking. We're going to have to start thinking from the heaven perspective rather than the earthly perspective. Now, in the parable of the prodigal sons, we see a little of the non-partiality. It looked like he was partial to the younger son. He ran out and welcomed him. He threw a party and killed the fatted calf. They had a real celebration. But the older son, who was so angry he wouldn't even go to the party, don't forget the father went out and pleaded with him to come in, tried to explain to him why this party was in order. But you see, when you have your thinking all messed up, you can't hear properly. He said, son, you're with me, the older boy, you're with me always. All I have is yours. But son, it was right for us to have a party and celebrate because your younger brother, he was lost. He was dead. And he's come back. And so we have to think properly to see clearly the events unfolding before us, or we will ascribe to God the same things that we do to human beings. Say, God's showing partiality. No, he's the Father without partiality. So I want to take a fairly lengthy parable that I thought sometime I may have to just preach on this parable as a sermon in itself, but I'll be brief this morning. It's Matthew 20. It's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. That was early in the morning. He went out about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour, noon, the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, an hour before quitting time, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? But they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. You will receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his stewards, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Let me pause right there. You see, in my human thinking, it would have been better to have called the first and pay them and let them be surprised at the generosity I showed to the later ones, instead of doing it the other way and letting them stand there until they get their pay, thinking, boy, I'm going to get more. Boy, if these guys are getting this and I worked all day, I'm going to get more. I deserve more. See, all that's going on in their mind, doing it this way. But when the first came in verse 10, they supposed they would receive more. But they likewise received each a denarius. And when they'd received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, These last men worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? There's the heart of that story. Is your eye evil because I'm good? Another way of saying that is, you think according to self-interest. You think selfishly. You've been raised in a culture and in an economy that says you only get what you deserve. And if you do more, you deserve more. Not so in the economy of God. That's a tough pill. I can get an amen on this. That's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? I ask you not to choke on it. I ask you to begin to see God's love from that perspective. He is free to do what He's free to do because of who He is. He's sovereign and He's good. But you see what happens? He said, is your eye evil because I'm good? Because when we begin to put things into the realm of discerning and deciding as we reason God wouldn't have done that if He's really good. And Satan is there to stir that pot the more he can. Broaden that out, if you will. As I said earlier, some folks are more financially blessed than others. And Satan says, if God was really good, you wouldn't be in the shape you're in. He wouldn't let that happen to you. We're so quick to blame God. I'm amazed and appalled at the number of times when I've counseled with people with bad marriages who have said to me, why did God let me marry this person? I'm serious. I'm not borrowing words. It is as if this bad marriage, which you or your spouse are both responsible for, somehow that's God's fault. Do you see in this parable of the workers how God says, how the Bible says, is your eye evil because I'm good? Again, it's that blaming somebody else. And ultimately, the blame is on God. Well, I'm here to say to you that God is the God without partiality. How am I going to understand that? Well, I'm going to understand it when I begin to look at people and look at life the way God does. And that's the goal, by the way. I want you to know, and I'll say it again, the ultimate goal of the prodigal story for us and my preaching for these 5 weeks is that all of us become more like the Father. We all got the younger son in us. We've all got the older son in us. The goal is to become more like the Father. Because you see, if I ever see God as the Father without partiality, I'm going to look at people more like God looks at them, where he looks at people as the children of his family who are happy that those who have done a little bit are as much loved as those who accomplish much. That God wants us to look, and the way he looks is that we'll be as happy that those who've done a little bit are as much loved as those who've accomplished much. Why else? How do we so glibly pass over those powerful passages in the epistles? Like, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Why do we need that admonition? Because when somebody else is blessed, our natural tendency is not to rejoice, but to say, why couldn't that be me? Why didn't that good thing happen to me? Our tendency. So as Christians, as believers, our challenge is to grow to be more like the Father so that we can be happy when those who do a little bit are as much loved as those who accomplish very, very much. And so the last point, the last quality. He's the Father of everlasting love, the Father who searches, the Father who nurtures, the Father without partiality. He's the Father who offers joy. You can't read the parable of the prodigal son without seeing that there's a celebration. I love to hear Henry and Hazel Slaughter years ago, great gifted musicians, been with the Gaithers. They had a song about the homecoming of the prodigal son. You may have heard it. There'll be dancing on the lawn tonight. There'll be music. There'll be dancing on the lawn. There's a party because my son has returned. You can't get away from the fact that God calls us to joy and to celebration. A lot of that's missing in the church. Now, I'm not an advocate of silliness, although this morning that could be questioned. But I was having fun. And a part of me suffered a little conviction inside and said, was that silliness appropriate? Did you have to do that? Are you just a ham and clowning around? And a part of that's true. But then a part of me said, you know, I'm with family. I'm in a place where I love people, and I believe those folks love me. And if they're put out with me, they'll forgive me. You see, there's a lot of joy and celebration in the family of God. There should be laughter. There should be more of that, because that's who God is. And so that elder brother missed it so badly. He just wouldn't go in and be happy. There's some folks that way. I heard an illustration that's really age, but they said there's some people so negative, so sour, they wouldn't pay a dime to see a flea eat a bale of hay. Now you let that sink in for a while. That's kind of country humor. There's just folks that won't be happy. They're negative, they're sour, they don't want to be happy. They don't want any joy. For us as Christians, can I say this, going back to the parable of the vineyard? There's no joy in seeing God as a landowner who only wants to get the most out of you for the cheapest price. And I think a lot of folks have that image of God. He's the landowner, I'm a servant. He'll never be happy until he gets every last ounce of energy out. There's no joy in that. If that's your view of God, you're bound to become bitter and resentful. You can't rejoice when others rejoice. True conversion and joy comes when I see God as an all-giving and forgiving Father who does not measure out his love based on performance. And with that, I want to close. True conversion and joy comes when I see God as an all-giving and forgiving Father who does not measure out his love based on performance. The ultimate goal of these five messages on the prodigal story is that you and I all become more like the Father. Let's stand to feet. If there's anything that God has spoken to your heart, anything we can pray with you, anything you need to do during this time of ministry and the song of ministry, you can come to this altar. You can stand at your place, but whatever. And I emphasize this week after week. Don't use this closing worship time as a time to just wander off in the distance in your mind, but allow God to speak to each of our hearts. We're going to sing, "He's a Good, Good Father."
Stories of what they make your life, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. To you are, and I'm loved by you. To I am. Oh, and I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know where. Because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good father. To you are. I'm loved by you. To I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. 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 Oh, it's love so undeniable. I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable. I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love, love. You're a good, good father. To you are. And I'm loved by you. To I am. You're a good, good father. To you are, I'm loved by you. To I am, you're a good, good father. To you are, I'm loved by you. To I am, you're a good, good father. To you are, and I'm loved by you. To I am, to I am.
So I want to thank you for your presence and your very fine attention this morning as we looked at the nature of our Heavenly Father. And indeed, that's who He is, a good, good Father. I would trust this morning with all my heart that every person assembled in this room has indeed settled in his or her own mind that you want a relationship with your Heavenly Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That you have admitted your need for a Savior and have received Him into your heart and into your life. That you may have certainly take the opportunity to confess that belief in the witness of others, in the presence of others. There may be a step of obedience such as being baptized, which is clearly called for in the Scripture. But I trust all that being said, that each and every one of us recognizes our need to continue in that love of God, growing to be more and more like the Father. That's my hope and prayer for each of us this morning. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Greet one another with the love of Christ. It's not too soon to sign the list to bring mashed potatoes to the potluck. Don't forget those acts of service.
And there's some fresh vegetables downstairs on the table.
Fresh vegetables downstairs.